Let's turn again to the part of God's word that we read, the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, and we may look again at verses 12 and 13. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The psalmist begins by speaking about the works of creation, the heavens declaring the glory of God, and the firmament showing his handiwork, and the excellency of the sun which is a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. And it seems that this puts him in mind of the law of God, because nothing is hidden from the sun, penetrates into every secret place. So it is with the law of God that we cannot escape from the commanding power of the law of God, the duty that God requires of us. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so the law of God is very excellent for believers. We're not to think of it simply as something that condemns unbelievers and drives them to Christ. It has that purpose, but it's something also for the believer, for the Christian, because his whole life is to be one of obedience to Christ. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And what are his commandments? Well, they're nothing but the law of God back again in a new form. No longer saying, do this and live, but saying, do this because I have given life to you. And so there's an excellence in the law of God and in the Psalms when it's such as this, where it speaks of the law and the statutes and the commandments. We should think of the whole revelation that God has given of himself, not just those things which have a commandment associated with it, but all by which God has made himself known. And then the psalmist applies this to himself. Verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. There's a much excellency in the law of God. There's food there for the soul, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. But they also provide a warning concerning sin and spiritual dangers on the one hand, and on the other hand there's a blessing in keeping them, a blessing in this life and in the life to come. There's great reward now. Godliness is profitable, having the promise of the life that now is, but also of the promise of that which is to come, even more profitable in the world to come, to have lived a Christian life here. So he applies the law to himself, and the immediate effect of the law is to expose our sins. When we think about the law of God, we think about the perfection, we think about the holiness, we think about the omniscience of God, knowing all things. Well, how does this relate to us? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. When we turn to the glory of God to look at our own souls, immediately we become conscious of these things. It's a very different sight, looking into the heart, even of a child of God, than it is from looking to God himself. Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But you look into the heart of even a believer, and there is that in it which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, we have a classification of sins here, a description of sins, three sorts of sins, going by the name of errors and of secret faults and of presumptuous sins. It's useful to think about these three broad descriptions of sins that the psalmist gives us. And the errors are what we might describe as the sins of inadvertency, those sins into which the soul is surprised. It's weak, and there's always a conflict going on in the heart, the flesh and the spirit, contending one against another in the heart of the believer. And if the flesh it may get the upper hand for a moment, as it were, and the believer finds himself into sin. So these are the errors, and they may be just sins of the heart, or they may be sins of the heart breaking out into action, whether it's a pride or lust or anger, any of these things, many other sins of this nature, covetousness, and the heart finds itself almost before it's aware it has entered into the path of sin. So these are what he's describing here as the errors, which we see are exceedingly many. Who can understand his errors? And these are sins of which the soul is to some extent conscious. And then there are other sins, many more sins, of which the soul is unconscious. It is oblivious. And these are what he describes here as the secret faults, or the hidden sins. These are sins that are hidden, not certainly not hidden from God, and very likely not even hidden from other people. It may be perfectly obvious to other people, but they are hidden from us. We have these secret faults, these sins that we are committing, of which we are unaware. And then the third sort of what he describes as the presumptuous sins, or the proud sins. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. And these are the sins which are committed deliberately. The soul, knowing that such a form of conduct or is wrong, or such a train of thought is forbidden, consciously enters onto that path, whether it's in the mind or in action or in words. It deliberately does that which is evil. These are proud or presumptuous sins. They're presuming upon God. And the reason the heart does this is because of its deceitfulness, and it, as it were, repackages the sin in such a way that when you look at it, there seems to be an advantage in it. It knows that the sin is wrong, but when it considers the gains that are to be hoped for by committing that sin, on balance, it convinces itself that it's better overall for me to commit that sin at this moment. This is, as it were, our nature, our psychology. We can't do things that seem to us wholly wrong. We have to first convince ourselves that in some way they are right, they are advantageous. And then we may do things that are against conscience, and these are what are described here as the presumptuous sins. So these three sorts of sins, the sins of inadvertency, which you commit, you might say not deliberately, or not with premeditation and forethought, but to some extent surprised into, and then the sins of which one is ignorant, and the sins which are committed deliberately. These things, of course, merge into one another. There are degrees in all these matters, and there may be sins of which we commit so frequently that we at first consider them to be sinful, but gradually we become used to certain sorts of behaviour, and then what used to be an error might now be described as a secret fault that you've become unaware now. You know, the conscience no longer registers that is sinful. It used to trouble you, but now you do it with no feeling at all. And this is what David had. This is a psalm of David, and his concern, we see, is to be cleansed and kept from these things. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from the secret faults, and keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. So when he thinks about the law of God, he thinks about these things in his heart, and his great desire is to escape from these things, or to be kept from these things, to be cleansed from them, delivered from them. And then if that's the case, He says, then shall I be upright or perfect, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression, or as the margin says, from much transgression. It's not so much some particular transgression as from many transgressions or great falls into sin. So his desire is to be upright or to be perfect. Not perfect in an absolute sense. No believer is going to attain to that in this life, but to be perfect in the gospel sense, the sense in which the word is used many times over, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That is, in a state of acceptance with God, both justified, that's one thing, but also in a current state of peace and favour with God. So the Lord is lifting upon you the light of his countenance. He says, then I shall be upright and I shall be innocent. If I'm upright, if I'm walking with God, if I'm acceptable to God, then he will keep me from this great transgression, from these great falls into sin. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. So this should be our concern and our desire. We live in a world, we live in an age when men make very little of sin. The opinion polls say that people have less sense of right and wrong than they had even 20 years ago. Things like acts of immorality and lying. Many more people say, as far as the opinion polls are concerned, they say that they would commit these things or aren't troubled about these things than was the case before. This, of course, is the effect of creeping atheism. If there is no God to whom we are answerable, then people will allow themselves in all sorts of things. But however that it may be with the world, with those of us who believe that there is a God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our great concern is to be as far from sin as we can, and as close to God as we can be. And this is what's in David's mind and in his heart here. Then shall I be upright. Then shall I be walking with God and free from the great transgression, and the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart shall be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So it's this need of perfection, of uprightness, that we seek to think about. And so what we take from these two verses is that we should seek to be perfect in the Christian sense. We should seek to be perfect or upright in the Christian sense. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, there are two things that we want to think about in connection with these verses. The first is the danger of sin, the danger of sin. And the second is the need of holiness. The danger of sin and the need of holiness. So firstly then, the danger of sin. And we've mentioned these errors and these secret faults and these presumptuous sins. Now we're taught here one thing, and that is that our sins are very many. Who can understand his errors, or who can discern them? They are so multitudinous and so varied that we cannot begin to give an account of them. They are far more than we generally realize. Far more than our consciences ordinarily register. We're conscious of certain sins, whether it's thoughts or actions or words. There are certain sins, certain transgressions, one might say, that register with the conscience. You feel, you do something, you say something, you feel, I've done wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I feel a need of pardon. I feel a need of going to the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be restored. I feel worthy of rebuke for what I've done. So there are sins of that sort, and the more tender our conscience is, the more we will be aware of these things. But then there are a great multitude of other things of which we are unaware, or it's only when we start to think about these things and where to search our hearts that these things come to light. But in the busy actions of the day, we may not be troubled about these things, but when we review our lives and we have opportunity to do that, there and we think about what we ought to have done, how we ought to behave, we think perhaps about all the duties that we've failed to do, we think about the way in which we've mishandled so many matters, and then these sins start to come to light. And then the other thing that is in mind here, apart from particular transgressions, is the fact that everything that a believer does, and how much more everything that an unbeliever does, is defiled. There's nothing that the child of God is doing that is perfect. Everything is defiled in some degree or other by the sin of unbelief. Because we ought to have a perfect faith. We ought to have such a faith as the Lord Jesus Christ had. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If there's anything that's done without an active element of faith in it, then it is of sin. And that faith is even required to be perfect. And who among the sons of men ever does anything with a perfect faith? And therefore everything that the children of men do, and even the people of God do, everything is defiled with this sin of unbelief. So that's one error that runs through everything. And then another is the love to the world, giving the world an undue place. If ever the world takes too high a place, if ever it usurps what is due to God, well, there is sin. Because we're to love the Lord our God with heart and soul and strength and mind. We're to give everything that we have. And so if it's a love to the world, whether to outward things or an undue regard to people, making too much of them in any way at all, well, that too is sin. And how much of that is found in our lives when we start to look into it? The things, the idols that are continually growing up, continually being set up in the soul. And then apart from the love of the world, I suppose we would say the love of self, making too much of self, putting ourselves first, ahead of others, and ahead of God. And these defile everything, the unbelief and the love of the world and the love of self. And with a love of the world and a love of self, then of course there is a neglect of Christ, because God is saying to us that we're to regard Christ, esteem Christ above all, that he is God's beloved Son, and we are to love him, we're to honour the Son, even as we should honour the Father. And if the world and self are getting too high a place, then that honour is being taken away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are very many sins, whether it's sins of presumption or secret faults, or errors, very many. Who can understand his errors? And then we see that we need to be cleansed from these things. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Well, if we need to be cleansed even from secret faults, which you might say are the least of the sins, these are the ones of which we are unaware, if we need to be cleansed from those, then we need to be cleansed all the more from the greater sins, from the errors, and from the presumptuous ones. And so we see there's a great need of cleansing. And the provision for cleansing is found in the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sins. And the word cleansing here refers to the imputing, the taking away of sin. We were singing in Psalm 32 of the God not imputing sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So the man who's forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, the man to whom the Lord is not reckoning his sin. He's not holding it against him. He's not applying it to him. He's not calling him to account. And so where has that sin gone? Well, it's being reckoned, it's being imputed, not to him, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, not imputed or not laid upon the sinner, but laid upon the Saviour, the one who died for his people. So the pardon of sin is the imputing of it or the laying of it upon Christ, setting it against the death of Christ. So the burden of sin is lifted off our own consciences. We did the sin, we acknowledge it, but instead of God reckoning it or imputing it to us, it's laid upon Christ. It's his burden, it's his responsibility, and therefore the burden and the weight and the effect, therefore, that it has upon our souls is taken away. There's a washing, a cleansing. Cleanse thou me from these things. And the effect of the removing of this this weight of sin is that the sin no longer then drives you in the direction of further sin. Because the nature of sin is that one sin leads on and urges on to another. You've opened a door. A sin is the opening of a door, or it's a setting off in a certain direction. It's not it's not a static thing. It's something moving. You've started something moving. And unless something is done to stop that, to halt that, it's going to get worse and worse. And this is what the pardon of sin is like. Taking away of that sin and setting it upon Christ, and thereby restoring the soul, washing the soul, healing the soul, pouring in the oil and the wine so that the bleeding stops and that the soul starts to heal. That's what the blood of Christ is able to do. So the believer with his many sins is continually needing this. Cleanse thou me from these secret faults. The secret faults, well, we may not be aware of them, conscious of them, but they are injuring us nonetheless. It's a weakness. It's an internal bleeding, as it were, to have these secret faults that you're going on in the way of sin and you're unaware of it. And yet these are things, they're warring against the soul, fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Any want of conformity to the law of God is going to be harmful to us. And that's why David had this concern, not only with regard to those errors of which he was conscious, but even those of which he was unconscious, that the Lord would have mercy upon him and put them all away, lay the burden of them all upon Christ. He couldn't lay the burden of them himself upon Christ because he doesn't know the half of them, the secret faults, but God knows those things. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he's able to take the entire burden and to lay it upon Christ. And thereby these things are no longer able to urge one on into further sin. So there's a great need then to be cleansed. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. But also to be restrained. We see, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So he was feeling this as well. He had a multitude of sins and he needed to be cleansed from them. But he's also looking to God to hold him back and to restrain him. He was conscious of a need of divine help. And there's this in the heart of the believer. There's this old nature, there's this flesh that's there lusting against the spirit, which needs to be held back. It's like a wild beast or like an untamed beast that has to be restrained, that's liable to break out. A lion may appear to be tame, relatively tame, not a danger, and yet as we know from time to time, these animals have their strength and something happens in them and they lash out in the way that they can, and they cause great injury. And the heart of the natural heart, the old nature in the believer, is of this sort. It may seem to be quiet, dormant, but the old nature and the old strength is there, and if it is not kept back, it is liable to break out and to do great injury. And no one knew this better than David, and the power of sin when it gets an opportunity and when it gets control in the soul. He was very conscious of that, and so he was looking to God to restrain him. He knew the danger, and he knew his weakness, and therefore he looks to God for help, thy servant, a way of appealing to God. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. He'd given himself to God as a servant. He was the servant of God, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a servant, if he's weak, he looks to his master to supply. Maybe his master can do things or has resources that he doesn't have. So he looks to him for help. And so the servant of God, the servant of Christ, looks to him to do that in him that he's not able to do himself. In other words, to restrain and to control his heart. Set a watch at my mouth, keep the door of my lips. We desire God to do that, that he would hold back our tongues from things that are foolish, things that are hurtful, things that are false, things that are blasphemous or unclean or provoking in any way at all. And that's the tongue is one of the great sources and occasions of sin. If we could only control our tongues, says James, we would be perfect men, able to bridle the whole body. But who can do that? Who is there that doesn't sin with his tongue? And therefore, as we have such a struggle with the tongue, an unruly evil full of deadly poison, therefore we look to God to restrain it, set a watch. That if we should be setting a watch as well, but that God's watch will be better and more effective than ours, and he will discern more things. He will see more dangers because of these secret faults of which we are unaware, but he knows them, so his watch will be better than ours. Keep the door of the lips, and what's true of the tongue is true of the whole man, body and soul, and every faculty that we have. We need God to help us, to keep us back from these presumptuous sins, keep us back from these that path that leads to the committing, the conscious, deliberate committing of sin. And if that happens, it is exceedingly dangerous. Let them not have dominion over me. That's the nature of sin. Is it gets stronger and stronger, and it rises up, and it usurps a place, a dominion that it should not have. The heart of the believer is like a land that is relatively at peace, but it's got these disaffected people, these rebels around, and they try to form a band, and they try to rise up against the lawful authority, and they have to be kept down. You have to bring the wheel over them, as Solomon says, to crush these sins, these evils in the heart, mortify your members which are upon the earth. But from time to time, the rulers of the soul, the rulers of the country, become careless, and these rebels are able to get sufficient strength that they take control, in part or in whole. Just as it was in the rebellion of Absalom, that David was didn't know what was going on, and Absalom was seducing all the people, and the matter was growing continually, until his rebellion came so strong that the lawful ruler had to flee out of the city, across the brook Kidron, and up the Mount of Olives, and away to the wilderness, and a usurper takes his place. And that's how it is in the heart of the believer when this presumptuous sins get dominion, that you're now temporarily under a foreign power, a power that is hostile to God, is in conformity to the world, and the believer is simply going in the way of the world. And much harm may be done at that time. And yet God, in his mercy, he's able to come back, just as David came back from the wilderness, there's a fight and a victory for the side of truth, and the death of that wicked man Absalom, and David was restored. And so God restores the soul of his people. He comes and he turns the sin and Satan off the throne once again, and he restores Christ, and he gives the control of themselves back to them. He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh the city, and they are made kings and priests unto God once again. And he restores them to their throne, and he puts their soul in order, and he puts them back in a state of peace, so that they may live unto him once more. And it's a very great blessing for the people of God that it is so. Unbelievers don't have that. They have these presumptuous sins. Who knows what the end of it may be? They too commit presumptuous sins. They give themselves in wrong paths, and God may leave them to that. And they may go from bad to worse, waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's a great blessing and privilege of believers. It's not a privilege that they are to abuse, but it is a privilege that God will restore them. It's part of the covenant promise that if they plunge themselves into sin, he may leave them in it for a while, as he did with David, but he will restore them. Let them not have dominion over me. Well, we see the great danger then of sin. But let us go on, secondly, to the need of holiness, which is what was particularly on David's mind, that if these sins can be, if he can be cleansed from them and kept from them, says, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. So we might say that the ordinary life of a believer, if you look at a believer when he's not in a fallen into a state of sin, well, he's one who is pardoned and cleansed, he's reconciled to God, his soul is washed in the blood of Christ, sin is in a great measure subdued within him, he's not at the moment troubled with these great transgressions, the multitudes of transgressions, he's free from the violence of these things, he's walking in communion with God and with Christ, walking in the Spirit is working in his heart, and he's got a mind in some measure towards the law of God that this psalm describes. He says he feels in his heart that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And this is what the psalmist means by being upright or being perfect. It's the ordinary resting state of the believer when he's not troubled, and Satan is not vexing him, and when the evil motions in his heart are not rising up. It's not such a state of perfection, very far from such a state of perfection as Christ had in his soul. It's not an absolute perfection, as we said. It's simply relative perfection, gospel perfection. Not such a state of soul as he will have in the world to come. The spirits of just men made perfect. But it is a state of peace with God, contentment and resting in God. It's not that there's no sin in him, as we've been saying. There's much sin in him, what with these errors and these secret faults. There's sin on every side. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? If God started to reckon with his people for their sin, if Christ had, with his disciples around him, Peter and James and John and Jude and the others, if he'd started to take to do with them for their sins, there would be no ending in the matter. O Lord, who shall stand? We cannot answer him one in a thousand. But that is not the ordinary life of the believer. God graciously is passing by all these sins that he sees in his people. He's not oblivious to them, but he passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He's not imputing their iniquities to them. And this is the ordinary life of the believer. The believer is not in danger of hell. It's not an imputation in that way, that because their sins are laid upon Christ. When they first put their trust in Christ, then all the burden of their sins was taken off them and was laid upon him. So they can never come into condemnation. They're not in danger of hell. God's never going to deal with them as a judge again. They never have to appear before him to be judged for their lives. They're never on trial for their lives again, because Christ takes that part for himself. He appears for them, and he has this perfect righteousness, his own obedience, his own death to present, and that sets them free. But there is the question of the fatherly favour of God. They're now in Christ and they're adopted. They are the children of God, sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. And it's a question whether they are, as children in his family, what is their current relationship with him? How do they stand? Children may be in favour or they may be out of favour. And it's that matter of being in favour with God. God's never going to cast them out. He's never going to say that they're no longer his children. But he may be displeased with them. He may chastise them. And that is state that determines whether they're upright or not, whether they're presently in favour of God or in favour with God or not. So God is observing their transgressions, and he is directing them to Christ, and he's washing their soul with the blood of Christ, but he is overlooking these things, and he's taking pleasure in his children. That's the way that we see of the families in the Word of God, that it's a blessed thing. The family life is represented as something very, one of the blessings, one of the good things that God has given to the human race, one of the things that we're to enjoy, and therefore the family of God is no different in that respect. There is God the Father, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ as the elder brother of his people, and then there is the multitude of his children, the children whom thou hast given me. And they are around the Lord God, and the Lord God takes pleasure in them. He observes their infirmities, these errors, these secret faults. He knows about these things, but he passes by them, and instead his eye lights on the good things that he sees in them, namely the working of his own Spirit, because he's put the Spirit of Christ is in the hearts of his people, and that Spirit is bringing forth fruit to his glory. And so he sees these things and he takes pleasure in those rather than being so much displeased for the other things. He notes the other things, and they're all part of the sins that are laid upon Christ, but their present experience is not one of his disfavour, but of his favour. He takes pleasure in them that fear him, in them that hope in his mercy. He's seeing the working of the Spirit, he's seeing the Spirit stirring up faith in their hearts, stirring up love, enlightening their minds, giving them an understanding of their duties towards their fellow men, towards God. He sees their endeavours to do these things. And if we may use human language and analogy, he sees the family likeness. He sees that they are like Christ. They are in a measure conformed to the image of his Son. And God the Father loves God the Son above all things. His exceeding great delight in whom his soul delights, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He delights in Christ. And so this likeness to Christ that he sees in them, and this working of the Spirit of Christ that he sees in them, gives him pleasure. He's pleased to see the motions in the hearts of his people. The secret groans against sin, when they're conscious of their sins and they set themselves against it, they mourn over it. But what is this but a likeness to Christ? Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And there's something of that in their hearts. They too are showing by their groans, their mourning, their godly sorrow, that they love righteousness and hate iniquity. And so God is pleased with this. He takes pleasure in them that are fearing him and that are hoping in his mercy. He sees their faith. He sees their endeavours to hold on to the promises, to turn over these things in their mind, to look upon things that are unseen and eternal, to think about Christ, to think about his death, to think about his resurrection. He sees these things and he sees the situation that they're in. He knows that they are weak. They are but flesh and blood. They are but dust and ashes. He knows these things, and so he makes a due allowance for that. He knows that they have this evil heart of unbelief. They have this old nature within them, this law which is trying to bring them into captivity. And so, allowing for all these things, he's very pleased with their struggles and their conflict against that. And he sees in their heart that holy seed which he himself has put there, the seed of God which abideth in them, which cannot sin, as the Apostle John says, that he cannot sin because the seed of God remaineth in him. He sees that there is a citadel in their souls, a place that is perfectly loyal to him. That they are never so overrun with sin that they lose their loyalty. That the place of authority in the kingdom may go out to the wilderness of Mahanaim, if I remember, where David was, yet there is that. There is still a lawful authority in the soul which is for him, in his people. Even when they're fallen into the sin, even fallen into such a sin as David was brought into, yet David ultimately was his servant. And the time would come when these evils would be driven back and repressed in the soul, and the time would come when the true David, the I, would reassert itself, and we get Psalm 51. We get the godly sorrow, we get the mourning, we get the turning back to God, we get the longing for the joy of his salvation. So this is the state of uprightness for the people of God when they are at peace with God and reconciled to him. And this is very desirable, that they should continue in this way and live in this way as much as possible and go as far in this as they can. This is the habitual state of life of the Apostle Paul, and yet he was desiring more, leaving those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which were before, not as though I have already attained, not as though I have attained, either were already made perfect. Well, perfect in one sense, and yet not perfect in another. Perfect in the sense that he was leading the Christian life, and that the joy of the Lord was his strength, and he was a faithful servant of God. Yet he hadn't attained. There was more beyond. There was still this law of sin in his members, making him feel like a wretched man that he wanted to be free from. So the believer has these two things, a peace with God and yet a desire for more holiness, more conformity to Christ. But the great thing about this state, or one great thing about it, he says, is that I shall be innocent from the great transgression. That if one is in this state of uprightness with God, then this keeps you, this preserves you from the great transgression. not falling into these presumptuous sins and having these imputed, at least to the degree of requiring severe chastisement from God. One thing we can see here is that the path from what we might call uprightness to falling into great transgressions is quite a long one. It's not something you don't move abruptly from one to another. If you're close to God, then this preserves you from the great transgression. And if Satan is trying to entice your soul into sin, he's first of all got to draw you away from God into a state of carelessness, into a state of lukewarmness, and then he's in a place to hurry you down the path of the great transgression. When you're away from God, when you're not being protected by God because of your own carelessness, and then he can surprise you into some sin, as he worked with David and others that we read of in the scriptures, and try and drive you as far as he can, as far as you're allowed to go, really in the path towards destruction. But it begins with this carelessness, begins with a lukewarmness in the soul, a departing from God. And therefore, as long as one is with God and enjoying his favour and consciously in that state, then one is in a great measure protected. I shall be innocent. I shall not fall into that sin. So having fallen into that sin once, David was all the more careful. That's why he wanted to be upright, because he didn't want to go back to that wretched state of the great transgression, when his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long and his moisture was turned into the drought of summer. The most miserable, most unhappy, most hateful state of heart to be in. All his joy was taken away. He had only the passing happiness of this world, and underneath there was this roaring in his soul, knowing that he was separated from God. So we see then from this the need to follow the Lord fully, if you're going to be kept from the great transgression, then you have to be in a state of uprightness, and therefore following the Lord, you might say, as much as you can. And the way to this is the positive duty, keeping yourself from sin, but the positive duty is this thinking about the law of God, the meditation of the heart. The law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. But if one is going after these things, pursuing them, following on to know the Lord, then this has a preserving effect on your soul. If you're going after holiness, then it's much more difficult for Satan to turn you aside after sin. And so the people that Satan can turn aside after sin are the ones who are idle. They've not got very much to do at the moment. And so he can come along with his suggestions. Why don't you do this? And there's a bait and there's a hook. At the moment it doesn't seem to lead to sin, or it certainly doesn't lead to holiness, but it seems a harmless thing to do in the circumstances when there's nothing else to do. Well, it's that dangerous state for the child of God not to have any spiritual duty to hand. Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. What is our present duty? We're to be doing that with our strength. And if we're doing that, then we're in a great measure protected against Satan. Well, we see the great danger of sin, these various sins, the errors and the secret faults and the presumptuous sins, the one leading to another. If we're not concerned to know our secret faults, then there will be very many, and our errors will multiply, and we'll be on the way to the presumptuous sin. So in a war of this nature, if you're not going forward or trying to go forward, you will be driven back. The enemy, this is an enemy that never gives up, may lie low for a little while. Satan, we're told, departed from Christ for a season. There may be seasons of that sort, but he will be back again. There will be new conflict shortly, and therefore the believer, if it's a season when Satan has departed from you, this is a time to be trying to go forward, to make ground. If you're not being troubled by him, then let's gather in as much harvest as we can when he's out of the way. Let this be a reaping time for the soul. Gather in this abundance that is spoken of here, the statutes and the commandments of the Lord and the fear of the Lord and the judgments. Be profiting much in these things if Satan is not troubling you at the moment. And soon he'll be back and you'll have all your work to do just to stay on your feet against him. Having done all to stand, says the apostle, that's the end of the spiritual conflict. If you're found on your feet at the end, you may be wounded several times over, but having done all to stand. So there's a great danger in sin. It lies at the door, as was said to Cain. Sin lieth at the door, like an animal that's determined one way or another to prevail against you. And the only safety, we've said, is by being close to Christ. Well, are you close to Christ? Are you seeking to be close to Christ? Then shall I be upright? Well, to be upright is to be in the presence of Christ and seeking to walk with him. And therefore seek to be close to Christ and seek this gospel perfection, a conscience void of offence before God and before our fellow men. That's how Paul exercised himself. Things were continually cropping up on his conscience. These faults, these errors were making themselves known to his conscience, and so as often as that happened, as often he felt defiled, he had to go to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. The continual work of the Christian, keeping his conscience clear. But if you do that, you have this advantage that you will be innocent from the great transgression. You will not be allowed these great falls into sin with all the grief that can come from them. And instead of that, you have the the blessing that's mentioned in verse 11 and again in verse 14, that in keeping of them there is great reward, that you're acceptable and profit in spiritual things, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us each one to look after our own souls. Thou hast made us the keeper of the vineyard of the heart. We pray that we might not be negligent in this matter, that we might be looking to Christ, who alone is able to help, that he might come and drive out all that is evil and harmful out of our souls, and might, as it were, set them in a state of repair so that we may have some prospect of watching over them, and that thou would be helping us in our duty, that we might be found faithful, and help us also to have a care one for another, not to see our brethren in sin, but to desire the perfection of everyone, that thy church might be built up and advanced, thy people built up in their most holy faith, coming into a likeness to Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. May this Sabbath day be blessed to us and to others. Help us to pray for those of our number who are absent, whatever may be keeping them from the house of God. Grant to resolve troubles and sorrows and burdens that they may have, and be pleased to awaken the careless, to stir them up, to show them their need to honour the Son and to live to his glory, that if they seek their own honour they shall perish, but if they seek his then they shall have everlasting life. Help us to lay that to heart ourselves. Wash away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We may conclude singing in Psalm 18. Psalm 18. singing from verse 20. Psalm 18 at verse 20. According to my righteousness, he did me recompense. He me repaid according to my hand's pure innocence. For I God's ways kept from my God, did not turn wickedly. His judgments were before me. I his laws put not from me. Sincere before him was my heart. With him upright was I. And watchfully I kept myself from mine iniquity. After my righteousness the Lord hath recompensed me, after the cleanness of my hands appearing in his eye. These four stanzas, Psalm 18 from verse 20. According to my righteousness he did me recompense. Service will be at 6 o'clock, and the prayer meeting this week on Tuesday at 7:15, the Lord willing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.